I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. Our text this morning is verses 10, 11, and 12. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Father, if we are going to rightfully understand what your Son is speaking about here and really embrace this at face value and understand how absolutely infinite is the value of the kingdom, then we need your Spirit to open our eyes. Because we are blind. And we look at this world around us as the means and the source of our security and happiness. And it is no wonder that we are so often a disillusioned, frustrated, and empty people. In your mercy and grace, would you just draw our hearts and our affections to Christ? In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As we well know, a couple of years ago, the automotive industry was really, really hurting. Chrysler in particular desperately needed to change their image. And the Super Bowl ad featuring Eminem that introduced the phrase "imported from Detroit" seemed to be just what the doctor ordered. While the rest of the nation that night watching that ad thought it was pretty good, we loved it. But here was the problem. Behind the scenes, someone in the marketing department that Chrysler had hired came up with that phrase, "imported from Detroit." But here's the problem. Chrysler was building so many cars everywhere else that it was difficult for them to actually find a car that they built in Detroit. The minivan is made in Windsor. The 300 is built in Canada, Austria, and China. The Charger is built in Canada as well. In fact, the closest thing that Chrysler could find to a car being made in Detroit was the 200, and that's built in Sterling Heights. Imported from Sterling Heights. imported from Auburn Hills. It just doesn't have quite the grit and the grab that imported from Detroit has. And so despite not having a car that is actually made in Detroit from a company that's no longer headquartered in Detroit, Chrysler was able to pull off a really significant marketing coup. My point being this, they were able to project an image in such a powerful and convincing way that people actually began to think differently about the country. And the irony now is that there's an entire clothing line that has been established called Imported from Detroit. And yes, you guessed it, they're not made in Detroit either. But that doesn't really matter. Because there's this rule in media. Perception is reality. But you know what? Perception is not reality. Perception is only your perception of reality. And no advertisement can actually make a car a better car or make it a worse car. But a good marketing campaign can actually raise the expectations. It can raise the assumptions. It can affect how a person thinks they're going to respond to a particular product. And for many people, that ad campaign has been effective because expectations and assumptions are powerful forces in us. Consider, for example, Julie and Joe. Julie and Joe are getting married. At their wedding, the guests are treated to a slideshow that shows Julie all throughout her life, from childhood to adulthood, and all of the experiences, significant experiences that she has had, from vacations to Christmas and other events like that. And Joe's pictures, although they all show the same. And then we see these pictures of them, always happy, always smiling, always cute, things that just evoke some kind of response on the part of us. Oh, do you remember when? And then we get to see the pictures of Julie and Joe and how they meet each other and the time of dating and then the time of engagement. And it's now all so beautiful. And here's the wedding. Everything is staged. Everything is set. Everything is orchestrated. The colors, the dresses, the tuxes, the ceremony, the program and the reception. And then when you get to the reception, and you listen to the best man and you listen to the maid of honor as they give their speeches. And why does the maid of honor always have a better speech than the best man? I don't know. But anyway, you would think by the speeches that Julie is Mother Teresa and Joe is Billy Graham, you know? And here they're coming together and they're undoubtedly going to live together for happily forever and ever and ever. Because look at the pictures. And hopefully Julie and Joe do not believe everything that is said about them, but it's tempting. It's tempting to assume that perception is reality, but happy pictures do not make people actually happy any more than a carefully staged picture of a plate of food on the menu is what it's going to look like when it comes to you from the kitchen. So often there is an enormous gap between perception and reality, or between our expectations and reality. If Julie and Joe assume that life with another sinner is going to be easy, then they will be unprepared to deal with the astounding, frustrating, embarrassing amount of self-centeredness that is within both of them and that they both bring to the marriage. And what Julie and Joe desperately need is people who will tell them over and over and over that their greatest struggle is not going to be what is done to them. Their greatest struggle is going to be their own self-centeredness. If Julie's greatest struggle in her mind is Joe making her dreams come true, she's in for a rude awakening. If Joe's greatest concern is Julie being a goddess who is perpetually appreciative and perky and full of adoring respect for the sheer fact that he exists and that he's willing to share a house with her, he is in for a major reality check. But if Julie's greatest concern is her own self-centeredness, if Joe's greatest concern is his own self-centeredness, then they are in a great position to have a wonderful marriage. Now, you can tell Julie and Joe that over and over and over. But Julie and Joe have to set aside their assumptions about themselves and their image about marriage and be willing to listen to reality. This morning, we have come to the end of the introduction to the first recorded full-length sermon that Jesus preached. It is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. This is the sermon where Jesus is introducing what life in His kingdom is all about. But notice what is going on here. Jesus does not paint an attractive picture of ease. This is not about perception. This is not about establishing an image. This is about reality. Jesus would not make a good used car salesman or advertising executive. Christ gives us the reality check up front. The people who are going to be in my kingdom are those who are humble. They recognize the truth about themselves. They recognize their need. They are broken people who know they cannot please God, so they mourn over their sin. They don't laugh about it. They don't make excuses for it. They don't cover it up. In fact, these people make others a little uncomfortable because most people don't think that sin is a big deal at all. And people who mourn over their sin, man, they must have some kind of a condition. You know what I mean? It just isn't right. Some kind of a psychological defect. But the people who mourn over their sin, the result of that is that these people are meek. They don't throw their weight around like the world teaches them to. They don't intimidate others with their words or their accomplishments. They hunger. They thirst for righteousness. And because of that, they're merciful. But being merciful, they're easy to take advantage of. And people mock them and ridicule them. They don't laugh at the jokes that everybody else tells because they insist on telling the truth. There's a purity that marks their lives that makes everybody else a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, it makes other people just feel guilty. And people don't like to feel guilty. And so they don't like them around. They don't like the nagging, consistent example of that person around them. They are the board members that insist on doing everything right by the book. They're the accountants in the firm who will not fudge the numbers, no matter who the client happens to be. They are the workers who will not punch the time clock for another person or make excuses because everybody does it. They don't look to work the system for their advantage. They so sufficiently irritate others by their honesty and consistency that they are constantly ridiculed, and in many cases they are deeply resented. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's putting all of the cards on the table up front. Here's what you can expect if you're part of my kingdom. Humility, mourning, meekness, desperateness for God, mercy showing, holiness, conflict resolution, and being persecuted. You sign up for this. You follow me. You will be laughed at. You will be taken advantage of. You will be rejected. You will be reviled. You will be stepped on. You will be scorned. Who wants to sign up? There is no come now while the choir sings moment here. There's no operators are standing by to take your order. In fact, if you sign up for the next 30 minutes, I'll give you a free copy of my bestseller, Feeding 5,000 for the Price of a Lunch. It is as if Christ is trying to talk people out of it. He is saying, don't follow me unless you are serious. This is not a game. This is not a gimmick. This is not a fad. This is not a hobby. This is not a trend. This is not the cultural thing to do. This is your entire life. And when we read this, we think, and I'm referring specifically to verses 10, 11, and 12. Does he really mean this? I mean, no one goes for this. Is he serious? Is he just saying things like this for shock value? But as we go through the rest of this sermon, as we go through the rest of the book of Matthew, we will see that Jesus was serious about this. He meant this. Many people want to water down what Jesus said, particularly when Jesus talks about anger and lust and retaliation and how you treat your enemies. He speaks very clearly. There's no mistaking his point. But notice this, even though Jesus was very clear right at the very beginning of his ministry about the nature of his kingdom and what it would mean to be his follower, most of the people, including the 12 disciples, did not believe him. They filtered his words through their view of what his kingdom was really about. When he said humility, they heard pride. When he said weakness, they heard power. When he said purity, they heard prestige. When he said forgiving and serving, they heard authority and reputation. That's what a kingdom is about. That's what people do when they are in charge. And eventually, when he said dying and sacrifice, they still somehow heard fame and glory. And we can see why it is accepted that perception is reality. The disciples, the perception of why Jesus was here and what he was here to do, twisted the very words of Jesus or redacted the ones that somehow didn't fit into their preconceived narrative. It happens all of the time, even now. People love to hear. We love to hear. We expect to hear. We presume to hear. And we assume to hear that Jesus exists to give us the life that we deserve. We assume that God exists to give me a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life where I'm adored, a life where I am made much of. And this is the hermeneutic. This is the principle of interpretation. This is the view. This is the filter of personalities like a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Meyer. They hear the words of Jesus and twist them and deform them into a message that is not what Jesus was saying. If you preach a gospel that makes much of people, that promises them health, that promises them success now, promises them ease, promises them money, it will attract people because that's what we assume about ourselves. We think Jesus is here as my ticket to a successful life. That's what the disciples assume. This is what the people believe. This is what they demanded. And when Jesus, when it became clear after about 3 years that he didn't change his message to what they wanted and that he really meant these things, what happened? They killed him because that was not what they wanted to hear. We're putting the cards on the table. Here's the brochure for Christianity. Here's the advertising for Christianity. It's a cross. And what Jesus is saying is, will you join me? Will you follow me? And that's what the church needs to say if we're going to be faithful to Jesus. I can't promise you, and will not promise you, that if you follow Jesus, you'll get a better job. You may lose the one you have. Or you'll get a better car. Or a better golf score, better grades, or something. I can't promise you that your marriage will be wildly successful, that your kids will respect you. I can only tell you what Jesus said. It's all we got. And this is what he said. Verses 10, 11, and 12. It is so clear. He said, expect persecution. Expect persecution. Now consider the audience that Jesus is speaking to. They are under the authority of the Roman Empire, and they hate the Roman Empire. Their pretend king, Herod, is a jerk. And to call Herod a jerk is insulting to jerks. I mean, they already know a little bit about persecution. They want relief from it. Here comes the king. What's the king supposed to do? Give me relief from Herod. Give me relief from the Roman Empire. They want a ruler. They want a king. They want a leader who will defeat their enemy. And here Jesus saying that if you follow him, you can expect persecution. Not only is this stunning to his audience, but did you notice how verse 10 begins and how verse 11 begins? They begin with the same word, though they're saying essentially the same thing. Because this is a beatitude that has with it a double blessing. The very thing that we want to avoid, the very thing that we think Jesus is good for to make my life better, is the very thing that Jesus said is going to bring, I'm going to bring in your life. You're going to be persecuted. But it brings with it a double blessing. Now, at this point, we're scratching our head. How does this work? Which ought to be very clear. That Jesus is the king of a very different type of kingdom. And church, we must take notice. If you want a comfortable religion, if you want a religion that will coddle you, that will pamper you, that will ask very little of you, that will condone your sin, that will water down the truth, that will cover up your hypocrisy, that will just pretend that everything and everyone is going to heaven, tell you what you want to hear. You don't want genuine Christianity. Amen. There are plenty of knockoff brands that water it down, that make it palatable, that soft sell the message, that round off the edges, that will give you a little weekend talk and a feel-good chat and a positive vibe. It's not Christianity, though it uses some of the same words. And so for the low-information church attender, for those who don't want to study, for those who don't want to think, for those who assume that following Jesus is all about me, and that Jesus is a nice guy who gives all of us a good feeling and a good example to aspire to, and when we aspire to follow his example, then we'll feel better about ourselves and we'll make others feel better about themselves. And isn't that what life is about? But what do you do when you read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. Blessed are you when others revile you? Are you kidding me? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and lie about you and defame your character and accuse you of all kinds of things on account of Christ, and you're supposed to rejoice and be glad? What do you do with that? Because like the audience to whom Jesus is speaking and to His disciples that He's addressing, there's no category in their brain that has persecution and blessing in the same file. And Jesus is saying to expect persecution. And for most of us, I dare say, we thought that when we signed up to follow Jesus that things would go well for us in life. Not that we would experience persecution. So what is this? Which is, I'm thinking that if the disciples were really listening at this point to what Jesus was saying, that they were asking themselves the same thing. What on earth are we doing here? Persecution is not if. It's not if, it's when. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you. It is a theme that's repeated in the rest of the New Testament. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that has come upon you. Paul talks about how that suffering for the sake of Christ, that goes with the territory. Now we need to be clear that Jesus is not saying that persecution itself is a blessing, but is speaking of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, if you're acting like a self-centered jerk who drives everyone crazy because you are demanding and insulting and demeaning and arrogant and manipulative and tacky, and you can't rightfully use this verse to gain some comfort. Jesus is saying that if you are going to follow Him, you need to look carefully at His life and look at how people responded to Him. Expect the same. If they resented and executed the leader, then what should the followers expect? Have you ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Have you ever spoken up or stood up for the truth, knowing that it would cost you something? Did you ever see a kid at school who was being taunted? Walking down the hall, someone came up behind him, knocked the books right out of his arms so they fly all over the floor so others will just kick him down the hall. And you knowing if you help him pick up his books, you're identifying yourself with one who is weak, one who is ridiculed. And you did. Some of you work for companies who, in the name of diversity and tolerance, are demanding that you support sinful lifestyles and beliefs. What will you do when someone in your department asks you to put a rainbow flag on your desk to show that you support gay pride? What will you do? Because if you do not do that, you know full well that at your next review, that'll be brought up. And your next raise, and your next promotion, and your future in the company is jeopardized if you don't do that. That day is not just coming. That day is here. When you become a follower of Christ, you need to know you will be singled out. You will not be treated the same as everybody else. The standard will be higher for you. You will be targeted for persecution. In fact, Jesus is so clear about this in verse 11. He not only repeats it, He emphasizes it, and He personalizes it. Did you note that in verse 11? Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In fact, this is a good time to point out the shift in grammar from verse 10 to verse 11. In fact, from verse 3 through verse 10, Jesus is speaking in the third person. Blessed are those. And then He gets to verse 11 and He switches it from third person to second person, doesn't He? Blessed are you. In fact, I think that is a significant transition from the introduction of the sermon now to the main body of the sermon, because from this point on, boy, it gets really personal. As we will look at next week, He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then verse 21, you have heard. Verse 27, you have heard. Everything becomes you now. It gets really personal from this point on. I think Jesus is talking to His disciples directly now. Go back to verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them. I think the primary audience of this sermon is not the crowds. I think it's His disciples. I think that there were some crowds who were there, but then He just gets like right in the face of His disciples and He's preparing them. Do you know what you're signing up for? Others are going to revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. They are going to make up things about you. They are going to attempt to destroy your reputation. In fact, humanly speaking, they are going to destroy your reputation. Why? On my account. You see, it's personal. But it's not ultimately against you. Jesus is saying, it's against me. This is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being executed for publicly declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. Stephen said that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I was sitting in a New Testament class one morning in college. The professor was an older man who was not far from heaven. I remember when he was going through Acts chapter 7, how he took off his glasses, and he was a man from Texas of big frame. And he didn't stand up too often, but that morning he stood up and he looked at us with his voice trembling and he said, when one of his kids is getting picked on, Jesus stands up and takes notice. Is that just for dramatic effect? I don't think so, because it was Saul who became Paul, who was part of the execution of Stephen. And when Saul was on his way to Damascus with a search and destroy mission against the Christians, on his way, Jesus hijacked his life and confronted him. And remember what Jesus said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, and I thought of this morning as the choir sang earlier, I am. Jesus said, I am. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When we are persecuted, Jesus takes it personal because you are personal to Him. It is ultimately against Him. And when you and I are persecuted, we get to share in Him. And the statement by Christ here in verse 11 and verse 12 is a wonderful gift to us because it helps us understand what our goals are in following Christ. If you are looking at these words and saying to yourself, well, this is not what I signed up for, then it may be a gift to you as a good indication that you really don't understand the gospel and you don't understand what it means to follow Christ. And if that is the case, then it's good because at least you know where you stand. I mean, one of my major concerns is standing before God and giving an account of how I preached the word. I do not want to give any of you false assurance because I was not honest with the text. If you are reading these words and they are sobering to you and you find yourself taking a deep breath and saying, oh, well, God, if this is what you have called me to endure, and by your grace, it's only going to be by your grace, I will seek to persevere by faith in your promises, then that is evidence that you understand what it means to follow Christ, which is putting Him on display. And that's what persecution does. It puts Christ on display. When you are called to suffer for His name, that is, you are being persecuted because you are reflecting what Jesus said or did. You get an opportunity to put Jesus on display. You get an opportunity to represent Him. And when you are faithful under fire, you give encouragement to so many others. During World War II, the federal government rationed many things. Things like tires, copper, even certain foods for the general population so that they could go support the war effort. And of course, rationing always creates a black market. My grandfather owned a creamery business in those days. He was only permitted to produce so much cream for the citizenship, which obviously limited his income. The rest was taken for the war effort, and he was paid a standard rate for that, which wasn't very much. It was during this time that he was approached by some guys from Chicago who made him a very lucrative proposal. He could sell his cream through them on the black market, and he could make a lot of money, and he could certainly have used the money. And some of my grandfather's competitors were doing it. And he would be hurt if he didn't. But there was something about my grandfather. That was worth more than money. Amen. And it was his testimony for Christ. And I get to tell you that story. Because it means so much to me that someone in my family stood tall like that. And I get to tell my kids that story. And hopefully my grandchildren one day, this is the heritage that we have in Christ. This is the heritage that is being given to you. I look at the owners of Hobby Lobby who are standing up to the ungodly and murderous demands of Obamacare. And there's no other way to paint it, folks. And the owners of Hobby Lobby are saying, we will not offer health insurance that pays for abortions because abortions are murder. We will close our business. We will forfeit millions of dollars, but we will not forfeit our testimony for Christ. It's worth far more than money. When they do that, we get to see Christ in them. And what that does for us on a personal level, because you are being challenged and you will be challenged. You are encouraged by that. You recognize you're not standing alone, though it feels like you're standing alone. And the world gets to see it. They get to see that there are people who believe that there is something that's more important than money and success. That's the point of the kingdom. The persecution is not the only thing that you can expect as a follower of Christ. Verses 10, 11, and 12 also say, anticipate reward. You see, this promise has a now and later aspect to it. There is a blessing now to those who are being persecuted and a reward later in the life to come. You are blessed now with the knowledge that you are identifying yourself with Christ. You are blessed now with the knowledge that He stands up and takes notice. You are blessed now with the knowledge that your life now is able to put Christ on display in a world that is mad. You know, Jesus modeled this in His own life. He endured a lifetime of resentment and rejection and ridicule and misunderstanding and scorn. He was betrayed by His own people. He was abandoned by His own disciples. He was rejected by His own family. But He knew what His mission was. He knew that He was here on this earth to live a perfectly righteous life, no matter the cost, no matter the response. He knew that His righteous life would be the occasion for hatred by others and would lead to His crucifixion. But just as His life was lived in our place, so too He died in our place, so that the payment that we deserve to pay for our sins was paid in full by Him for us. And that is what enables us to be forgiven. That is what enables us to be members of His kingdom. We must accept this by faith in Christ alone. But when we do, we are put into fellowship with God. And God considered our fellowship with Him to be so, so infinitely important, so enjoyable for Him, that He was willing to send Christ, and Christ was willing to endure the temporary cost of the cross because of the eternal joy that was before Him. He was willing to endure the temporary cost of the cross so that for the eternal joy of our fellowship that was before Him. You see that Jesus sets the mark and we keep the pace. We run because He ran for us. We endure because He endured for us. We face the rejection because He faced it perfectly for us. The persecuted are blessed now. That is, those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ have these promises. And with these promises, they get the assurance that their lives are known by God, cared for by God, used by God. He has not left them and will not leave them. The history of the church is marked by those who, in their persecution, lean so heavily upon God that their lives are at rest and peace. I have often told you story after story of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, while in prison, ministered to the guards in such a way that it became obvious to all that while Bonhoeffer was the one who was in prison, he was the one who was actually free. While the guards who appeared to be free to come and go were actually the ones in bondage. They were the ones going to him saying, "You got to tell me about this, Jesus." When you are called to go through persecution, and you will be called to go through persecution, God will be with you, and your sense of Him being with you will be more precious then than at any other time in your life. You do not need to fear it, even though at this point, this morning, you cannot imagine going through it. And you cannot imagine going through it. You cannot imagine persevering faithfully through it, because God doesn't give you grace today for the trouble tomorrow. He'll meet you tomorrow with grace, tomorrow for troubles tomorrow. But when you do go through it, you will get to experience His presence with you in a way that a time of rest like today doesn't do it. Beloved, I believe that God is gracious to give some of us a taste of persecution from time to time in order to prepare us for a more intense time of persecution that it seems to be coming very quickly upon us. I used to think that we are preparing the next generation, from my perspective, for intense persecution. I am now beginning to believe we must be prepared ourselves. Amen. And we need not fear it, because it'll be worth it. Why? Because we get the kingdom. I hope that you see in this text a guarantee of the reward that drives the response of faith. The guarantee of the reward drives the response of faith. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness for the sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the guarantee of the reward. It drives the response of faith. It drives the response of being faithful in the midst of persecution. It drives the response of rejoicing and being glad. Why? Because the reward is great. This response of rejoicing, even when you're being reviled and persecuted, is not fundamentally an emotional response. It's not something that you just feel like doing. It is an attitude. Resolve to rejoice, because your reward is infinitely greater than the persecution that you are enduring. Your reward is the kingdom. You get the kingdom because you get the King. You get to reign with Christ. You get to be with Christ. You get to enjoy and love and delight in the security and the presence and the mercy and the laughter and the pleasure and the glory of God and His people forever and ever and ever. 60 seconds into eternity with God will already be worth a lifetime of perseverance in the midst of persecution. We have no idea how overwhelming the joy will be. What we do have an idea of is how intense the persecution can be. But Paul said the worst persecution, as bad as it is, cannot hold a candle to the intensity of the joy that is ours. When you are determining if something is worth the pain, you look at the reward that is promised. Some of you are anticipating knee replacement surgery or hip replacement surgery. And you think, oh, please, there's no way do I want to go through that. And so you weigh the pain that you are in versus the pain that you will experience. And when the pain that you are in is getting so bad that it's greater than the pain that you will experience, which will bring a relief, then you finally say, okay, I give up. It's not going to go away taking vitamins, all right? And you do it. That's what Jesus is saying. The reward is colossal. The pain is minimal. And when you see it that way, you endure it gladly. The reward of the kingdom is so colossal and so amazing that it far outweighs any pain that we could endure, but it doesn't minimize the pain that we endure. Besides, when you are reviled and persecuted and lied about, you are in good company. You are in a noble fraternity of which the prophets are a part. It's not only encouraging, it is good. And it is a needed reminder that you and I are not the first to suffer for the sake of Christ. So, beloved, when you are persecuted, and you will be, look underneath you. Because you're standing on the shoulders of giants. They endured. And we when you are persecuted, look up. Because there's a generation of believers who are standing on yours. Stand tall and stand true. Persecution's coming. Are you ready to sign up? It's no game. But it is glory forever. Let's stand. Our Father, to live faithfully, to live joyfully, to live humbly, to live hopefully. Facing with what we see and feel hardship, but all in view of one whom we do not see, who's in a place where we have never been, who promises a life that we cannot imagine, we understand. Oh, we are not understood. We also understand that unless you give us the eyes to see, the very life and message of Christ will not make sense. But by your grace and for your glory, you have been so kind to open the eyes of so many. And we happily put his jersey on today and say we're on the team. Not knowing the full cost of what it will be, but knowing that there will be a cost. And while not asking for it, by your grace we will not run from the persecution. Father, I ask for those who are counting the cost even right now. And your Spirit is bringing things to their mind even now. Lord, I pray that they will not just dismiss these truths and allow the busyness of the day to just cover over the very things that they need to come to grips with. Oh, Lord, I pray that you will soften their hearts so much that they will come to peace with you. May you allow us to be part of that encouragement as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.